Let's do it. Here we go. It says in verse 23, Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" And he entered, in verse 1 of chapter 3, the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand, so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you, God, that we are allowed to tune in and to worship and to study your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us always, that you have given us your spirit, and that, Father, you are faithful in all times, especially times like these. I pray, God, as we put our attention to your word, that you would accomplish good things in our life, that you would challenge the church, that you, Father, would call anyone that is not right with you to come and to believe in your Son. And so we surrender to you now through the preaching and teaching of your word. May you be glorified and may you accomplish good things, glorious things in the life of your people for your name's sake, for your honor. We surrender to you now. Do a work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a question on all of our minds when it comes to Sunday mornings like this. The question is this: when do we get to come back to church? Right? I mean, it's the common question. Like, when do we get to gather again? And I want you to know that we as a staff and pastors are asking that question and praying through that question, and it is very important to us. You know, we're at that point where it's like, I just want to come back. I want to be in the sanctuary. I want to worship with God's people. It's even come to a point, maybe some of you introverts, you're actually looking forward to the two-minute meet and greet. You're like, "I'm going to step out into the aisle this time. I'm going to meet somebody." Right? When do we get to come back? Now, let's use our imagination for a little bit. We look forward to that, and that day is coming, and we're praying on what that looks like, and we are so excited about that time when we're back. But let's imagine, as we use our imagination, that we had a date to come back, and before the return back to normal services, the church released a pamphlet that just happened to be 24 chapters long. This little 24-chapter pamphlet had a list of rules and scenarios and situations to help equip you to come back to church the right way. Like, 24-chapter pamphlet on how to attend church correctly. And we send it out, and think about it, you get it via email or it's mailed to you, and it's dropped off maybe by FedEx or UPS because it's 24 chapters. And in it, it has a list of the rules of Calvary Chapel of the High Desert and how to come to church correctly. And we have all these different areas. Maybe one of the sections, one of the chapters would be, you know, how to attend church correctly if you're married. And maybe one of the rules would be this: you must not fight with your spouse for at least 4 hours before the start of a service. Some of you are like, I don't even know if I can make it to the evening service. Right? What if one of the other requirements on there? You can't attend service at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert unless you have already decided as a group what restaurant you're going to eat at after the service. Like, man, that can be a difficult thing. To continue it on, maybe we add to it to help you know how to attend church correctly. We have all of these rules. If you get to church early enough to get an outside aisle seat, you cannot be asked to scoot in for somebody that comes late. There's a few of you that are like, when's this book coming out? Remember, we're just using our imagination. Maybe a few other ones, if you're a parent in here, you know, any child under the age of 5 is not allowed to say goldfish crackers are the best part of Sunday school if you want to attend church correctly. Maybe a few other ones that would go out. You must back into the parking stalls. You cannot pull forward. Or what about this one? You have to come to church with a leather-bound Bible, and the words of Jesus must be in red. Now, those are just a list of foolish suggestions. Those are just rules that you as Bible believers, you, if you saw something like that, you would begin to question, like you should as a Christian, where in the world is that stuff in the Bible? It's not. It would fall into this category of the traditions of men, the rules and regulations of man. While the attending, the local gathering or assembling of brothers and sisters in Christ is vitally important, and God encourages and instructs us to be together, to add all of these rules on how to come and what to do that are derived by man are additions. And do something in your life and in my life that maybe you sense as you heard them. They take coming to church and turn it into a burden. Do you feel the weight? If I have all of these things, if I have 24 chapters to look over and make sure I'm fulfilling and doing, it is no longer an enjoyment, it is no longer a refreshment, it is no longer a time of celebration. If anything, I'm overwhelmed with this burden. Am I missing something in chapter 23? Am I not doing something in section 2, section B, whatever it may be, the burden that is upon us? And that is what we're facing here. In Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, in two occasions on a special day of the week known as the Sabbath. You see, God, in his fourth commandment that he gave his people, they were to set aside one day as a day of rest. The fourth commandment, it's one of the longer commandments. It says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that was in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. A very clear instruction that one day a week, everything was to be shut down and the people were to rest. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 12, that Sabbath day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday was a day of refreshment for the people of God. Moses had given very few instructions on what it was to do no work. If you look through the Old Testament, there's very few specifics. You couldn't kindle a fire to cook. You couldn't gather fuel or carry a burden. You couldn't do business transactions. But other than that, it was pretty open. But we find here in our text that the religious leaders, the religious establishment over the centuries, began to add their traditions, their rules upon God's instruction. They went to such great extent that in the Jewish Talmud there would be 24 chapters designated to keeping the Sabbath correctly. They actually released, as it were, the pamphlet on how to rest correctly, and it became a burden to the people of God. The instruction for rest and refreshment, for freedom and enjoyment became a tradition of men that choked out the true meaning of God's instruction, and Jesus has come to set it in its right place. Jesus has come to show us the traps of tradition, to show us that when we try to add to, when we try to compile our rules and regulations and veer from the spirit and the truth, the heart of the instruction, we will become ensnared. The Jewish leaders would come up with, on this keeping the Sabbath, 39 different categories for work. They spread the gamut from plowing, hunting, butchering, to things like this. You could not tie or untie a knot. No ties on Sabbath. You couldn't sew more than one stitch, or you would be guilty of work. You couldn't write more than one letter. I mean, you could do the first letter of your name, but you couldn't go on past that. You're working. It became this tradition piled on like a fence in front of the true meaning of God's instruction for rest and refreshment. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, the Pharisees will acknowledge that it's their own traditions, it's their own additions. They say, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders?" There is a trap that is set in tradition. And we see it illustrated here in the Pharisees, these religious leaders trying to keep all of their rules, all of their regulations, and they have buried the true meaning of God's instruction. The trap of tradition gets you in this text in three ways. There's accusation. You find in the section that the Pharisees become very accusatory. They look for violation to accuse rather than the true instruction of rest and refreshment. The second trap you see is that they're filled with hypocrisy. They talk about wanting to keep the Sabbath, but you find in chapter 3 that they are looking forward to Jesus, in their opinion, breaking the Sabbath. And you see, a third trap of tradition in these Pharisees is it will turn you on in a way or a path of destruction. In chapter 3 and verse 6, they are going out to try to destroy Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. But Jesus did not let that stop him. What Jesus does for us in this section of Scripture is he demonstrates the freedom over the traps of tradition. He gives us in our text this morning three demonstrations of freedom over the traps of tradition. The first demonstration that he gives is he demonstrates the mercy to meet our needs. Where tradition traps you in just wanting to accuse, you find in Jesus the freedom where there's mercy to meet our needs. The second demonstration Jesus demonstrates or shows of freedom is the concern of what's right. While the trap of tradition will get you really down a path of hypocrisy, Jesus shows us that in the true meaning of it, in him as Lord of the Sabbath, he shows us a concern for what is right. And the third demonstration of freedom over the trap of tradition is he restores what is lost. As man-made rule and regulations, as man-made commentary on what is right and what God really means is piled on, the truth is lost, and Jesus does something wonderful in chapter 3 on the Sabbath. He restores what is lost. But before we see these demonstrations, we have to understand who Jesus is and where he places himself as Lord of the Sabbath. So look at what happens. We come to our text and we see the text begin to unfold in verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now you can begin to understand what they're looking at. It's the day of rest. It's a day of refreshment. It's a day of no work. And here the Pharisees, the men of tradition, see Jesus walking with his disciples through a grain field. He notices that Jesus' disciples are grabbing heads of grain from the field that's ready for harvest, and they're moving the grain head in between their heads, separating it, so all they have is the seeds left, and they're eating it. They're kind of enjoying a restful Sabbath day snack as they walk by the way. They're meeting a need of hunger, but the Pharisees, with their tradition, they're looking and they're going, why are they working? In their mind, with their traditions, their rules, they're coming up with all of the violations. They're reaping, they're winnowing, they're cooking. What are they doing to violate this Sabbath order? You can see the attitude of accusation, the desire to find fault, the constant comparison to what they deem is right and wrong and how to do it, and not what God has instructed, that you would find rest and refreshment on that day. And so Jesus responds to them. In verse 25 through 26, Jesus responds in a unique way. He's not being argumentative with them. He's not trying to go through some logical course of action from the law of God, but he takes them back to a story about their hero king. He takes them back to the best king Israel has ever had. If you read the account in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew explains even more detail of how Jesus discusses the situation with them. In Matthew 12, Jesus not only answers them with a story of David, but he also speaks about the priests and the prophet Hosea. But for our readers, our target audience of Mark, a hero king by the name of David would connect with them. So that's where Mark focuses. He says, verse 25, but he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Now, Jesus just refers to this section in this moment in the life of David. It's a section that we would find in 1 Samuel chapter 21 in verse 6, or verses 1 through 6. It's a section where David is fleeing from Saul. He is a wanted man. And as he flees from Saul, he ends up in the place of Nob. There the tabernacle is, and the priest is there. Now, Mark refers to the priest as Abiathar, but really in that text in 1 Samuel 21, it's Ahimelech. And there David comes and he asks Ahimelech, do you have any food? Do you have any bread? I am hungry and my men are hungry. The priest, looking around, realizes that he only has one type of bread. It's known as the show bread. It's the 12 loaves that were set out on a golden table each week. It was a sign of fulfilling the ceremonial law. It was instruction that God had given him, and God had given specific instruction. This bread can only be eaten by the priest. But the priest sees a need with David. The priest asks a few questions, and David answers them, and the priest gives David this bread that is only supposed to be for the priest. David here violates the law. He's eating the bread that is only for the priest, but it was given to him because the need was more important than the law. At the heart of the law and the instruction was to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And that is what the priest does. But Jesus here does something specific. The main focus of his analogy is David. It is the fact that David, the one that would be Israel's king, was the one with his men asking for this bread. He was the one meeting the need in giving the bread to his people. Even though you would say, but it was only for the priests. David is the main focus. David is the main focus because for the Pharisees, it was from David their promised Messiah would come. David was the one that they would look to as the example of a Savior, an example of the perfect king. He was the one that was the man after God's own heart. He was the one that did more for Israel than any other king. He was the greatest of all kings that they would compare all of them to. And it was David, and through David, that the Savior would come. And look at what Jesus does as he sets this all up. He goes, "Hey, guys, doesn't this look a little familiar? David's men had need, and he gave them food. Here I am here, and my disciples have need, and I give them food." In other words, Jesus is pointing out, you even see it in verse 28, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is saying, the one greater than David, the one that is promised to come after David, out of the line of David, he is here. I have authority over the law, and I push aside your tradition. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And Jesus comes here and puts things in the right place. The Sabbath is for man. It's rest and refreshment, but the one greater than the Sabbath, greater than the temple, greater than David is here. And it is from that authority as God that Jesus demonstrates this freedom from the traps of tradition. As he, in a grain field, sets up that he is master over the law, that he is master over the Sabbath, and he puts it in his right place, he shows us the freedom there is. You see, God's law is not to be burdensome for us. God has given us the power and the ability to live according to his will. For a believer in Christ, it's the power of God that works in us both to will and to do for his good purpose. But if we are not careful, we will get caught up in the traditions of men. We will begin to make our lists of what we think is right, our interpretations, and we will snuff out the truth declared by the Lord of the Sabbath. So look at the freedom that Jesus brings in our life that we might not become entrapped. In chapter 3 in verse 1, you see that we come to another Sabbath day and Jesus goes into the synagogue. He enters the synagogue again, verse 1, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand and was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. There is the first demonstration of freedom as Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, puts this rest and refreshment in its right place. And he sees that, or he gives to us rather, and what we see is that there is mercy for the need. As Jesus would say in quoting the prophet Hosea in this account in Matthew, it is mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus has mercy for a man with a withered hand, even though it's this day of rest. He brings rest and refreshment to an injured and hurt individual. Now we see the accusations of the traditions of men. The Pharisees have gathered, and they gathered for one major purpose in this synagogue, not to worship God, but rather to see, will Jesus heal this man? They're there to see, hey, will Jesus do something that we can pin on him? The whole idea of accuse him means to bring formal criminal account against him to try to get him in trouble, to try to destroy his life. But Jesus, when he comes in, he sees a man in need where the Pharisees see a trap. The one greater than David goes even beyond what David himself could do. David in his kingdom has a moment where he wants to show mercy and compassion to a descendant of Saul, and he finds a man by the name of Mephibosheth, a man that was lame in his feet, whereas this man is lame in his hands. David calls Mephibosheth to come and to dine at his table, and this lame man eats at the table of David all of his days. But here we see Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one greater, has mercy for the need, and you find that this man with a lamed hand, Jesus goes beyond David, and he restores his lame hand to full strength. Look at this freedom that Jesus brings as he shows mercy to the need. The man with the withered hand, if you notice that this withered hand, it speaks of a hand that has been atrophied. It's a hand that he was not born this way. It had withered is really the way the text reads. In other words, from some disease or some neurological problem or some accident, something happened that this man's hand, his right hand, as Luke tells it, had become useless. It had become limp. It had become weak. He had been unable to use it, and the effects in his life would roll one after another. The inability to use his hand would affect his livelihood. It is pretty much suggested or believed that he would be stricken down as a beggar, that he would be reduced to poverty, that this man would be in a place as he comes into worship on a day of rest in great need as he is on his last. And here Jesus shows him mercy and he calls him forward. This man who surely has been trying to hide his withered hand, doesn't like the sneers, doesn't like the stares, doesn't like all of the whispering, is called forward by Jesus to come and to stand before the people. Oh, think of that step as he comes forward for all to look at his withered hand. He must have had the nerves of Neil Armstrong when he took his first steps on the moon as he stands in front of the crowd. But it's all steps for Jesus to show mercy. Jesus sees the need for the man and he calls him out. Listen, we learn some things from this. Don't allow your idea of what a Christian looks like to prevent you from being a Christian. The Pharisees, they're looking good, but notice Jesus, he interacts with the man in need. He calls him forward. He wants to show mercy and compassion to him. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. Do you know this morning that Jesus has mercy on your need? That he calls you to step forward, that he has freedom for the traps of tradition. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 and 29, it says, "Come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Jesus says. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, the mercy for your need. Jesus says, step forward. I'll take your burden. I'll take your yoke. I'll direct you. Jesus gives freedom and his mercy for our need, but notice the second demonstration of freedom. There's a concern for what's right. In verse 4, Jesus asks some questions. He lays some things out. It says, "Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" In other words, he's asking this to the Pharisees, the man stuck in their tradition, thinking of their 24 chapters, their 39 categories, trying to find wrong. And look at what Jesus does. He exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes the trap of hypocrisy while showing his concern for what is right. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And notice verse 4, it says that they kept silent. Oh, silence oftentimes is more loud or louder than a shout. As a dad with children, I think of how telling silence can be. You know, if I'm in the living room or in the kitchen and all the girls are in the back and it is awkwardly quiet, if there's a silence in the back of the house and all four of my humanoids are back there, it's a call for concern. I've had many moments where I look at my wife, Jackie, and she looks at me and it's like, they're awfully quiet. What's going on? And we might call out, what are you doing? And there's the response of silence. Or you get the next closest thing to the response of silence, nothing. Only to go in and discover that they're up to no good. They're up to something they should not be doing. And that's exactly what the silence of the Pharisees, the men of tradition, have going on here. You see their hypocrisy. They are outwardly showing that they're keeping the Sabbath, but inwardly they are waiting for Jesus to break it. Even Jesus would call them out in Matthew 15 and verse 3. He said, "And why do you, by your own traditions, violate the direct commands of God?" It was choking out the rest and refreshment that God's instruction brought. And Jesus wasn't going to let it fly. There is freedom in what is right. His question, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill life, points out the destruction of their own traditions. That to try to keep rules and regulations at the detriment or the hurt of others is wrong. It also puts them in the place of revealing their very heart that what they wanted was destruction. He asked to save life or to kill it, and they're quiet because look at what they want to do in verse 6. They want to kill Jesus. They want to destroy him for the sake of their tradition. Jesus in Matthew in verse 12 through, or chapter 12, 11 through 12, he begins this instruction with the example of an animal. You know, wouldn't you help a sheep? Wouldn't you help an animal on the Sabbath if it fell into a pit? And absolutely they would. And he says, well, why wouldn't you help a man? Because their tradition said, if it wasn't a life or death issue, you could not help. But Jesus here calls it out on what is right, what is the spirit of the law, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. To do what is good for your fellow man, the freedom to do what is right, Jesus calls out what is better, to do good or to do evil. It's like this. They had all of their tradition, what they thought looked good, but Jesus often, just like a parent will to their children to explain, no, this is what you are to do, likens back to the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58 in verse 6 through 7, where God lets him know the fast that he wants, what he desires to see is that we loose the bonds of the wicked, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, not to spare bread from the hungry, and to bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And here Jesus is doing that. He's concerned about what is right. In their silence, you'll notice the response of Jesus. He's angry. He's grieved. He is upset. It aggravates him that they would not answer truthfully, that they would not see that their tradition were harmful for people, that there was a man whose life had been and was being destroyed, and Jesus could help him, but they said no because of the tradition. Where are times in your life, or maybe you're holding on to your tradition, or you're holding on to your hypocrisy, and you are silent because you aren't concerned for what is right? Are you silent when you're asked questions like, where were you? What were you doing? Are you going to do something The moments when somebody lovingly asks you a question and you sit there in silence because you know that your motive is hypocritical, your motive is wrong. Look at what you find with Jesus. There is freedom in what is right. There is freedom in caring for others and walking in truth. And Jesus is ready to do that, even to the point, if you look at verse 5, you find the second third demonstration of freedom, restoration of what is lost. He says in verse 5, "And when he had looked around at them, with anger being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Now it's clear that Jesus is upset. He's angry. The Bible lets us know we can be angry and not sin. Jesus' anger is also seen with grief. He is saddened. He is saddened over the unwillingness of the Pharisees to let go of their tradition and let the true meaning of God's instruction shine. He is saddened in angry over the thought that they would not recognize who Jesus is as the Lord of the Sabbath, as the one from the line of David who is the Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords has come, but they want to hold on to their 24 chapters instead of laying hold of the Savior of the world. And what does Jesus do with that anger? Well, he heals the man with the withered hand. That man with his atrophied hand, for all to see, Jesus calls him to stretch it out, and it is made strong and it is made whole. He restores the man's hand. What was lost has been restored. What was gone has been returned. And he leaves that Sabbath day, oh, with a rest and a refreshment, oh, with a reason to worship and to praise, because God had come unto him and restored what was lost. God had come to him and brought back what had been gone, turned back the curse that had fallen upon him, and he was made new. But look at something. Jesus' willingness to restore what was lost put Jesus himself at risk, and it was worth it to him. You find in verse 6, oh, look at the hypocrisy, look at the destruction. The Pharisees went out immediately to plot with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Remember that question? To give life or to kill it? Look at the answer of the men of tradition: to kill it. But Jesus restores what is lost at the cost of his own life. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus is doing that here. But look at for the man that gets freedom, restored what is lost. He responds in some ways that are very important to us. One, he demonstrates faith. Jesus called him to step forward. He got up. He went forward. He was seen by everybody. Everybody was aware of his withered hand. It's for you to step forward to Jesus and be honest about your guilt and your shame, to be honest about your shortcomings, to be honest about what the Bible lays out as our sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To be willing to stand before Jesus, who will not hit you with the law, but will give you love, grace, and forgiveness and say, "I'm here. Oh, my hands are so withered. I'm sinful. I can do nothing good apart from you." The second is a step of obedience. He follows through with what Jesus asked him to do. He stretches out his hand. He listens to the instruction. And Jesus, at risk of his own life, will restore what is lost in your life. What is lost is you're separated from God. What is lost is that we are far off from him, but Christ laid down his life to bring us back into fellowship with Jesus, back into fellowship with God. What God in Christ accomplishes is we dead in our sins can be made alive in Christ if we would in faith take steps of obedience to believe in Christ as the one who died for our sins, as the one and only one that can forgive us of our sins. And He gives us, as we turn and believe in Him, newness of life. He restores what is lost, that then and only then can we go out with spiritually strong hands and spiritually strong feet and spiritually strong minds to do what pleases and honors God. But we must be restored in Christ because Christ died and rose again for us. Father, thank You so much for mornings like this, where we are really called to look at our own life and think, are there rules and regulations that I'm putting on myself or I'm putting on others that are not found in Your word? Am I, God, so caught up in the letter of the law that I am missing the spirit of the law, that I'm not a person that is loving You with all my heart, mind, and soul, and loving my neighbor as myself? Lord, that I'm so caught up in trying to attain and try to accomplish that, Father, I'm not enjoying the rest and the refreshment that is found in the Lord of the Sabbath, Your Son. That I may be so burdened by what I'm trying to accomplish that this morning freedom must come in my life as I see the mercy Jesus has for my need. As I see Jesus' concern for what is right. As I see Jesus' ability to restore what is lost, even at the point of Himself being cut off from the land of the living, that I might have eternal life. Father, may Jesus be above all things in our life. May we enjoy the rest and the refreshment that a relationship with Him brings. May we enjoy the freedom that the work of Christ on the cross provides. Lord, if there's anyone listening that is not right with You, Father, may they take steps of faith to believe in Jesus, to confess their sin, to surrender to Him and be made whole. In Jesus' name, amen.